Please keep your Bibles open to 1 Kings 19. There's an outline of the talk inside the news sheet. Let me lead us in prayer. God speaks to us in his word, the Bible, and I'm going to ask God to help us to listen and understand what he's saying and to be transformed by it. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us here today. Thank you for your love for us. And thank you that you speak to us so that we can know you. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to listen, to help our ears, our minds, our hearts to be open to your amazing truth of who you are and what you've done for us in Jesus. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. Well, sometimes as Christians in this day and age, we can feel totally isolated and exposed, can't we? We can feel like we're on our own. The numbers of people who call themselves Christians dropping rapidly every year. The number of people who attend church regularly is really small and getting smaller, let alone those who attend a church that actually preaches the Bible. In the workplace, with our community, we can kind of feel like everyone disagrees with us. And so everyone's suspicious of us and we just don't fit in. And maybe you're in one of those workplaces that's all about celebrating diversity. Everyone is welcome. Everyone is included, except for you, because you're a Christian. On social media, our thoughts and our opinions, our priorities and our lifestyle, it makes us stand out as weird or odd, and we attract criticism. It kind of feels like we're outnumbered. Everyone else has ignored God. They don't take Jesus seriously. They think nothing of the Bible. They're just getting on with life. And they think Christianity is at best a quaint curiosity from a bygone era, or at worst, a dangerous, hate-filled cult. And so when it comes to standing firm in our faith, standing up for Jesus, standing out in the crowd, we feel like we're on our own. And when it comes to evangelism, to sharing the awesome news of Jesus that our world desperately needs, we feel intimidated, don't we? And unprepared. Because the times we try to share the gospel, the times we try to invite our friends, it kind of sounds unconvincing even in our own ears. And it doesn't seem to work and they don't seem interested. And the truths we believe in, the way we understand the world, the right and wrong that God has revealed in his word. We believe in one true God and all the others are wrong. That means we don't fit in. We believe in heaven and hell. God's judgment will come on sinners. We believe abortion is murder and euthanasia is murder and homosexuality is sinful. And to stand up for those truths, for God's truth, standing firm until the last day, it feels like we're on our own sometimes. It seems like we're on our own. It looks like we're on our own. The reality is very different, though. Because actually, as Christians, our reality, our foundation, the rock on which we stand is not feelings or appearances or how things seem, but actually the mighty and powerful word of God who speaks truth. And God himself has some beautiful words for us in Hebrews chapter 13. In verse 5, God says, I will never leave you or abandon you. I will never leave you or abandon you. Therefore, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? See, God says, you're not alone. I'll never leave you. I'll never abandon you. I'm with you. You are mine and I am yours. When God speaks his word into our lives, his word that we have written and printed for us in the Bible, when God speaks his word into our lives, he wants us to know him as he knows us. And he says to us, you're not alone. When Jesus came down to be born as a man, God says loud and clear, you are not alone. And when he sends his son to stand before the judgment seat and receive the punishment in our place, he says to us, you are not alone. And the risen Lord Jesus sends his Holy Spirit on us so that God dwells in us. The Spirit of the risen Christ lives in us, and he is saying, you're not alone. He gathers us. He unites us together with each other in brotherly love. He creates a new community, a new family that he calls his very own household. He calls us his sons and daughters. We are united together by experiencing and living out God's love. He gives us each other and he says to us, see, you're not alone. That's why we gather as often as we can, because we're not in this on our own. God has given us his word. God has given us his son. God has given us his spirit. And he's given us each other. We're not alone. And this is precisely what Elijah needs to be reminded of in 1 Kings 19. If you missed the last couple of weeks of our series in the book of 1 Kings, Elijah is a prophet. He's a messenger of God sent to God's people in the north. But those people are worshipping other false gods. God has saved them and loved them and protected them, and yet they've turned to other gods, and they're under the rule of King Ahab, who is evil and wicked. Last week in chapter 18, we saw this clash between God and the false god Baal. The prophets of Baal call out to him, reveal yourself and show your power. Nothing happens. Elijah prayed to God, and fire from heaven fell and consumed the sacrifice. A decisive revelation, there is only one true God. But then carrying on from this, today's passage is kind of surprising, and it starts unexpectedly. See, King Ahab has kind of run home and told his wife, he's kind of dobbed on Elijah, and he was mean, and he wasn't nice to me at school today. And so Queen Jezebel now knows everything that happened. And verse 2, Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, may the gods punish me and do so severely if I don't make your life like the life of one of them, the prophets who were killed, by this time tomorrow. Now, that's no surprise. We know she hates God and she hates God's messengers. She's already killed hundreds of them. What is a surprise is how Elijah responds. She swears by the gods that Elijah has just proven are nothing. God is on his side, the true God, the powerful God. But verse 3, then Elijah became afraid and immediately ran for his life. And when he came to Beersheba that belonged to Judah, he left his servant there and he went on a day's journey into the wilderness and he sat down under a broom tree and he prayed that he might die. He said, I've had enough, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. He lay down and slept under the broom tree. I have no idea what a broom tree is, but it's nice to sleep under apparently. But Elijah runs away. Elijah is afraid. It's almost like he gives up. One moment, he stood there and showed Israel who really is God. God had just won a decisive, spectacular, powerful victory. And here he is, a moment later, terrified, and he runs away. What is going on? Well, it's significant exactly where Elijah goes. We need to do a little Bible geography at this point. He firstly runs to a place called Beersheba. Now, that's a place we've heard of a few times in the Bible before this. In Genesis 21, Abraham, the man who God had chosen to promise amazing blessings to, Abraham had dug a well there in Beersheba, and then there's this conflict with this king Abimelech that eventually God favors Abraham, and it all works out, and he makes this covenant with Abimelech. And in Genesis 21, Abraham calls on the name of Yahweh, the everlasting God. But then Abraham's son Isaac goes to Beersheba in Genesis 26. And the Lord appeared to him there and said to him, I'm the God of your father Abraham. Don't be afraid. I am with you. Then Isaac's son Jacob goes to Beersheba in Genesis 28. And he sees the vision of the stairway to heaven, angels ascending and descending. And God says to him there, look, I am with you. and I will watch over you. Beersheba is a significant place to encounter God in a sense. Now, after Beersheba, Elijah goes out into the wilderness, which is a whole lot like Israel in the wilderness for 40 years escaping from Egypt. He's even fed miraculously there, the way Israel is similar to the way Israel was. Verse 6, suddenly an angel touched him while he was sleeping. The angel told him, get up and eat. He looked, and there at his head was a loaf of bread baked over hot stones and a jug of water in the middle of the wilderness. So he ate and drank and lay down again. God feeds him, sustains him, but he just goes back to sleep. Again, the angel wakes him up in verse 7 and says, get up and eat because you have a journey. And so he ate and drank, and then from that food provided for him by God, he's able to travel 40 days and 40 nights to a place called Horeb, which is also called Mount Sinai. Now, I hope this is kind of sounding familiar. I mean, Elijah has gone to the place where the patriarchs had heard from God and encountered God. He's gone to Beersheba. And then he's experienced the wandering in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, like Israel had in 40 years in the desert. And he's arrived at Mount Sinai, where Israel received the covenant promises and the law of God. And Moses saw God. There he is. It's like Elijah is going back to the beginning. It's like he's retracing Israel's footsteps and saying, God, we need to start again. But what's interesting is what God says to him when he gets to the mountain. God's word comes to him suddenly in verse 9. The word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here? Why are you here, Elijah? It's probably not the response he was expecting. God, I'm tired and I'm discouraged and on my own and I just... And God's like, but why are you here? Why aren't you speaking my word to my people? And his reply to God is in verse 10. I've been very zealous for the Lord God of armies, but the Israelites have abandoned your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left. And they're looking for me to take my life. You can hear how defeated Elijah feels. Feels like he's on his own. I've tried. I've been filled with zeal. I've been filled with passion. I've been filled with enthusiasm for you, God, but it's no use. Israel keeps rejecting you. It's like Elijah saying, I give up. I give up on them. It's too hard. They cannot be saved. And you can understand his frustration, can't you? I've been through all this. I go to all this effort. I've tried so hard. I've done so much and nothing. It's like every mum's speech four times a day, isn't it? It's like a parent exasperated at children. You never seem to listen. You never seem to change. You don't understand what I do for you. I think the reason things changed so quickly between chapter 18 and 19 is Elijah thought he'd won the day at Mount Carmel. I think Elijah thought after Mount Carmel and the fire from God raining down and then the clouds opening and then the drought is broken and the rains come, the people are calling out, yes, Yahweh is God. Ahab himself had witnessed the power of God revealed. I think Elijah assumes my work is done. Israel finally are going to turn back to worshiping God. This has made the difference. This is going to bring God's people back. And yet he's still rejected and he's still persecuted. Because you see, if there's anything the Bible teaches us, it's that witnessing miracles is never enough to change people's minds or hearts. And we think that's kind of weird. We think surely you see an amazing miracle. If fire kind of burned down in front of your eyes, surely that would convince you. But actually, all the way through the Bible, I mean, Jesus is the perfect example of this. He's walking on water and calming storms and raising the dead and healing the sick and giving sight to the blind and feeding 5,000. He does it all and the crowd's like, in the end, crucify him. There's a real danger in our context, in our city, in our neighborhood, in our time, that we're going to get discouraged and we're going to get disheartened And we're going to give up declaring God's powerful word because it looks like we're losing. I mean, there's a time not that long ago that many of us remember when who we are and what we stand for was normal and accepted and even admired in our society. And now we find ourselves rejected and feeling kind of hunted. But as Paul says in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 4, someone who's experienced this kind of personal rejection and attack, he says, we do not give up. We do not lose heart. We have this ministry, the ministry of the gospel, that looks unimpressive to the world, but we do not give up because it is the power of God and it's the glory of God and it's God's promise in Jesus. We do not give up. And again, that's what Elijah is being reminded of, because here he is on Mount Sinai and he's looking for his own Moses moment. He's looking to start again, to reset, reboot the whole thing with an encounter with God on top of the mountain. But what he's got so far is, why are you here? And then in verse 11, he's told, okay, go stand on the mountain in the Lord's presence. And at that moment, the Lord passed by. And it's a little hard to know exactly what that means with what is described as happening next. First, there is a great and mighty wind that tears at the mountain and shatters cliffs before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. I mean, that's a serious wind. I mean, you've seen, you know, wind that can blow down trees and take roofs off houses, but this is a wind that is tearing apart a mountain and shattering rocks and cliffs. That is power, but God is not in the wind. After the wind, there's an earthquake. The earth itself is shaken and stirred. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. So all these impressive displays of power over creation, but God is not in them. And after the fire, there was a voice, a soft whisper. Now, a lot has been made of that particular verse. People usually take it to be that it's saying God isn't always to be found in the big, bold, powerful events, the things that look impressive. He's just as active and present in the small, quiet things and the small, quiet moments of your life. And it's true, God is in control of all things, and he uses even incidental things to bring about his purposes. And he uses even incidental people who don't seem like much to advance his kingdom. But people read this passage, talk about listening to the still, small voice. The soft, quiet whisper. And that is God speaking to you. If you stop for a moment and just be still. If you let yourself rest and be quiet, you'll hear God speak. Problem with that is when this word whisper is used in other parts of the Old Testament, it's translated, rightly, as silence. It's the word silence. What Elijah hears is the sound of thin silence. Mighty wind, earthquake, fire, and then silence. He hears nothing. And verse 13, when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face, he covers his head in his mantle, in his cloak, and he goes out and he stood at the entrance of the cave. It's a sign of humility to cover your head. It's a sign of grief and repentance. I think Elijah feels rebuked because suddenly the voice comes again from before. The voice says, what are you doing here? Same question. Why are you here? He gives the same answer. I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of armies. If he's the God of armies, why did you want to run away scared? The Israelites have abandoned your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they're looking for me to take my life. Elijah feels like giving up. It is a hopeless task. I've preached the word to them. I give up. I'm completely on my own. It doesn't work. And this time God answers and he says, you're not alone. At first he tells Elijah, go back the way you came. Go and anoint a new king over Aram, Hazael. Go and anoint a new king over Israel, Jehu. Go and anoint a new prophet, Elisha, to take your place. And they're going to bring justice. Jehu will kill whoever escapes Hazael's sword, and Elisha will put to death whoever escapes Jehu's sword. But God says, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, the people who are faithful to me, the people who've not bowed down to Baal and kissed that idol. See, Elijah is discouraged because it looks like God's plan to save his people Israel isn't working. Looks like God's promise to bless the descendants of Abraham isn't working. It looks like Israel's broken the covenant and the contract and the promises of God is in tatters and it's all unraveling and Elijah feels like a failure. Back in verse 5, he said, Lord, take my life. I'm no better than my fathers. I wanted to be better than them and do what they couldn't do, but it didn't work. And God says, you're not on your own, Elijah. I am still the God who punishes evildoers and shows mercy. I keep my promise and I'm totally in control. And I still have 7,000 left in Israel who belong to me. Now, in an entire nation, that might not seem like much. But when you're one man on your own, 7,000 is a huge number. God says, Elijah, you're not on your own. You're not the only one. There is a remnant who I have kept, and they've stuck with me. Ministry and serving the Lord Jesus is hard work in hostile territory. Trying to see people come to Christ feels like a really difficult task. I mean, the Bible says it's impossible. You're bringing people from death to life. Trying to keep people growing in Christ and coming to church and standing firm and maturing as Christians, it feels like such a challenge. But God says to us, you're not alone. I've got this, says God. I have a plan. I have my people, those who belong to me, and I've chosen them. And they will trust me and be faithful to me, and I'm going to keep them safe. The Apostle Paul talks about this very moment in the New Testament in Romans chapter 11. If you have your Bible, please turn up Romans chapter 11, verse 1. Because really kind of discussing the question of why is it that when Jesus turned up, the promised one, the Messiah, the rescuer, the king, the Christ turns up, his people who've been waiting for him for centuries reject him and kill him. Why is it that as the gospel good news about Jesus goes out to the nations, that it's the non-Jews who hear it and think it's the most amazing thing ever, receive it with joy and are saved, but the Jews reject it? Has God's promise failed? And the answer is no, because belonging to God and being part of God's people has always been about trusting his word and believing his promises the way Abraham did. So have a look at Romans 11 verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? Absolutely not. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left and they're trying to take my life. But what was God's answer to him? I have left 7,000 for myself who have not bowed down to Baal. In the same way, then, there is also at the present time a remnant chosen by grace. Now, if by grace, then it's not by works. Otherwise, grace ceases to be grace. It's interesting in that passage that Paul describes Elijah on Mount Sinai with all the people worshipping idols. He pleads with God against Israel. And do you remember when Moses was in that exact same situation? He's up on Mount Sinai talking to God. Israel below are worshipping the golden calf. But Moses, in Exodus 32 or 33, Moses pleads with God for Israel. Save them. Don't treat them how they deserve. Elijah's like, they deserve nothing. Smash them. The Lord is the God of justice and of mercy. He punishes those who do evil, and he has mercy on those who receive his grace by faith, who receive the free gift of forgiveness and eternal life by trusting him and believing his word. His word is what is powerful to save. God's plan and promises haven't failed. God's plan and promises can't ever fail. You're not on your own, Elijah. I have kept 7,000 for myself. Belonging to God and being part of his covenant blessings and promises has always been about grace received by faith. That's how Abraham got saved. And anyone who's been saved since him, it has been God's gift received by faith. And so Paul himself says, as he proclaims the good news of Jesus, he faces rejection and persecution from the Jews. But also, at the same time, many, many Jews, as Paul himself is, remnant chosen by God, believe the word, trust God, and are saved by grace. It was never about obeying the law and doing all the right works and being a descendant of Abraham by flesh. It was always about trusting God's word, which we have. And we stand in a world that's hostile, but we have God's word. We have salvation. And so back in 1 Kings 19, Elijah heads back the way he came. He went and told God, I'm the only one left. And God said, no, you're not. And straight away, he finds him a friend. So along the way, Elijah meets Elisha, who is plowing in the field. And Elijah doesn't say anything. He just simply goes up to him and throws his mantle over him. As this is actually where we get the phrase passing on the mantle or taking up the mantle, the transferring the mantle of leadership. That phrase comes from that moment right there. Elijah passes on his position and authority as the prophet in God's people, and Elisha understands exactly what that means. And I think that shows Elijah, he was never the only one. Because here is a man willing to leave everything, to leave his job, his career, his community, and follow him and serve the Lord. But he does ask Elijah, can I go back and kiss my mum and dad? Can I say goodbye to my parents? And Elijah politely replies, go on back, what have I done to you? We've never met. This is the first thing I've ever said to you. Elijah is a people person, you can tell. But as a statement that he's leaving that entire life completely behind, and as a farewell for his people, he has an enormous barbecue with 24 cows, at least 24, because there are 12 teams of cows. There might be teams of two or seven. There's a lot of cows cooked over the wooden plows used for fire. That is a deep commitment to this new way of serving, isn't it? A month later, it's hard to come back to the farm and go, you know what, this whole proclamation of God's word thing's not really working. Is it okay if I... You just killed 24 cows and burnt all our plows. It's a big commitment. And that's what Elisha is saying, I'm with you. Yes. Do you know, last week we learned that Elijah's name means Yahweh is God. Elisha's name means God is salvation. In 2 Kings, you actually get to see a bit more of this partnership. It's a brief partnership. It's really a handing over of Elijah's ministry to Elisha, and it foreshadows the gospel. Because we know that John the Baptist coming is Elijah, and he hands his ministry to Jesus, whose name means Yahweh is salvation. And he doesn't just hand his mantle over. John the Baptist baptizes and Jesus received the Holy Spirit and authority from God. So as we finish, you are not alone. Individually, as families, as 1045, as Northmead, as Christians, you're not alone. As a church, desperately seeking to reach the lost with the love of Christ, you're not alone. God has a plan and he saves his people. as a church seeking to grow and mature one another and build each other up, even in the midst of hardship and pain and suffering, you are not alone. Because God has given us His Word, and He's given us His Son, and He's given us His Holy Spirit, and He's given us each other. You're not alone. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love for us, demonstrated perfectly in Jesus, living and dying and rising for us. Thank you for your Word, your powerful Word that assures us we're not on our own. And so in living for you and in serving for you, help us to be confident and bold and obedient, because you are with us and you will never leave us or abandon us. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus, for your Holy Spirit, for your Word, and for each other. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.